Today's reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 21. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Caleb. Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. It's good to be here with you today. We have some family in town, and I know some of you guys do too. It's a wonderful time. I love Thanksgiving. Not necessarily because of turkey and football. I think anybody can do turkey and football. But I love Thanksgiving. I feel like we as Christians have a unique corner on the market when it comes to Thanksgiving. We know to whom we are giving thanks. Amen? It is good to give thanks to the Lord, the one who has given us all the blessings that we experience. And then the other thing is we also know that the Thanksgiving feast, the meal that we celebrate, is just a shadow of what is in store for us when we will one day experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and be in perfect fellowship with God and with each other. Probably not going to have dry turkey that day. You know, I think it's going to be great. I don't know what they're serving for the marriage feast of the Lamb. Anyway, I think we as Christians have a unique opportunity to give thanks to the Lord at this time of the year. So that's what I'd like for us to do right now, is just to turn our hearts to God and pray and give Him thanks. Father, we thank You this morning, Lord, for Your many, many blessings in our lives, Lord. We have an abundance in this country, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, for the things that You provide for us, food and shelter and clothing. But Lord, beyond that, Lord, you have richly blessed us in our lives in so many ways, Lord. And so we thank You, God, for Your material blessings. We thank You for the blessings of fellowship in this church. We thank You for the blessings of family. God, these are good gifts from Your hand. And we know from Scripture that every good and perfect gift comes down from You. And so we thank You for these things. We thank You even more for the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, Lord, that we are no longer enemies of You, Lord. We are no longer at at war with you and rebellion against you, but through faith in Christ, we can be reconciled and be at peace with you, Lord. Restored in our relationship with you, adopted into your family, redeemed from our sins. And so, God, we just thank you for these amazing blessings that you have bestowed to us because of your great love for us. Lord, not because we deserved it, not because we earned it, but because of the love that was shown to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for how you have, at great cost to yourself, provided salvation to us that we might have a right relationship with you. God, as we consider these words from Paul this morning, I pray, God, that you would speak to us, each one of us, Lord, exactly as you know where our needs are. Open our eyes that we could see wonderful things from your law, from your word, and help us this morning to hear from your Holy Spirit to know how we ought to respond to these things. And Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, we all want to avoid suffering in life, but in God's good plan for us, there are no shortcuts. Every one of us is going to have hardship at times, difficulty at times that we must go through. Proverbs 15:33 is a passage of scripture that I have come back to time and again that God has impressed on my heart. And it says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." The path to receiving honor is the path of humility. If you want to do something great, you have to go through hardship to get there. That is how Jesus lived his life. That is what Jesus did for us. So Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with this passage, many of us. It says, "Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And so in God's good plan, the way God ordains things to happen is there are no shortcuts. Humility comes before honor. Martin Luther, the reformer, had this to say. He said, "It's not sufficient for anyone, it doesn't do them any good, to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he also recognizes God in the humility and shame of the cross." God meets us in our suffering. When God himself came to live among men, he didn't arrive in glory, he came in humility. And Jesus chose the path of suffering and shame in order to accomplish our salvation. And then Jesus says this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, Jesus says this. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a teacher above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" If they insulted Jesus, they will also insult us, is the point Jesus is making. Following Jesus is not glamorous. It's not a great way to receive personal recognition. If it's about honor, fame, and fortune, or something like that, we've gotten off course. You're not following Jesus at that point. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You could also say it the other way. There's a way that seems terribly wrong to us, a way that seems wrong to a man, but its end is the way of life. The path to true honor and glory is the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. And so we need to be willing to reject the world's values and to be willing to embrace suffering with Christ. That's what Paul is laying out in this passage before us today. The way of the cross is not just God's plan for your salvation, it's God's plan for your Christian life. Your life as a Christian is the way of the cross. You know, humility is a normal part of the Christian life. We should be continually giving ourselves for others as Christ did, and considering the needs of others more important than our own, as Christ did. Humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves to the will of God in all things, as Christ did. Those things, let's just be honest, those don't come naturally to us. It's not natural to want to do that. It's not natural to want to step into humility and giving of yourself and self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Those are marks of the Spirit of God at work in you. Right? It's only when God works in you that you want to do those things. That's one of the points Paul has made in this letter to these folks in Corinthians, is that they are not acting like spiritual people. They're acting like mere humans. Normal people don't want to do these things. And yet Paul says, you're not mere humans anymore. The Spirit of God is at work in you. You ought to have this desire. And so the spiritual person is the one who gives up personal glory, personal fame and honor, and humbles themselves. And humility comes before true honor. And so in our passage today, we're in 1 Corinthians 4 here. At the end of a section, Paul, this is an end of a major section in this letter. The first four chapters, what Paul has been doing is confronting the pride of a people who are very impressed with themselves, and their pride was leading to division in the church. And so up to this point, he's been confronting this issue in the church. He's concerned that they're adopting worldly values instead of gospel values, that they've adopted the wisdom of the world instead of the wisdom of God. And instead of resting on the life-changing truth of Christ crucified, they've attempted to import some things, to add some things to that. They've added worldly wisdom, and they've added human achievement, and they've added personal reputation and personal honor. And Paul's message through all of this is really clear. If you rely on those things, you are emptying the cross of its power. The way of the cross is foolishness to the world, and following Jesus means abandoning the pursuit of success as the world would see it. Okay, another way we could say that is not only is our message foolishness to the world, but our way of life is too. At least that's what Paul's going to say in this passage. So in verse 8 here, he begins by confronting their pride once again. And what we see here is how he challenges their premature claims of victory. So take a look here at verse 8. He makes this statement and needs a little explanation. Already you have all that you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. What he's saying here, this is dripping with sarcasm. Okay. This is just dripping with sarcasm, what he's saying here. Apparently they thought they'd arrived. You know, they're rich, they're kings. And he's making a reference that's completely lost on us. In their setting, there was a group of philosophers called the Stoics. Okay, and the Stoics had a very high view of themselves. And one ancient writer said these words. He said, "Some think that the Stoics are kidding when they hear that among the Stoics, the wise man is called not only prudent and just and brave, but also an orator, a poet, a general, a rich man, and a king." That's how they thought of themselves. they're rich, they're kings. And so, in other words, the Corinthians have adopted that sort of a mindset of the pagan philosophers. They've adopted that mindset about themselves. Look at us. We're rich, we're kings. And Paul's confronting that, and he's saying, you're making premature claims that aren't true yet, okay? And so already you have all that you want. And what he's saying is one of two things, possibly. One is he could be saying simply that they have this really high view of their own spirituality. They're such amazing spiritual people, and he's saying, actually, you're showing spiritual immaturity here. In the way that you're acting. So he could be saying that, or he might be confronting their belief that the promises of Christ already belong to them. You already reign with Christ, he's saying. You're claiming these things about yourselves. Here's what it reminds me of. So in high school, I ran track, and our track, I grew up in Pennsylvania, Hazleton Area High School. Our track had the distinction of being the worst track in the district, and probably in the state. Okay, so it was one of the old cinder tracks before they went to the nice rubberized kind, you know. And the old cinder tracks, if you've never run on one of those, it's basically like really tiny gravel, and it's guaranteed to make you run a little slower. But that wasn't the thing about our track. Most of the tracks in our district at that time had cinder tracks. Our track was in Harmon Geist Football Stadium, which was built in 1939. And when they built Harmon Geist Football Stadium, they obviously had no plans of putting a track around that football field. And so they put the big concrete bleachers much too close to the field, and the parking lots in a little too far. And so a normal regulation-sized track is 400 meters around. Our track was about 340 meters around, okay, which just introduces confusion to every single race. Okay, so when you normally run a 400-meter, it's one lap around, but not on our track. On our track, you started back about 60 yards and ran a lap. It was a lap plus 60 yards. Where it got really confusing is in the two-mile race. So in the two-mile race, it's normally 8 laps. On our track, it was 9.5 laps. Okay, so I remember this one day, there was a race, and one of the kids from the other team was a really fast runner. But our team, my friend Jeff, was one of the fastest two-mile runners in the state. And his strategy was always the same. He would run right behind the number one runner from the other team until the last lap, and then he'd blow past him. And so he was doing that day. And so he was running right behind this kid from the other team. He was really fast. And the kid from the other team apparently didn't listen to the directions closely enough about the fact that on our track, it's 9.5 laps. Okay, so he gets to what he thought was the last lap, and he takes off. He's running hard. And he comes up, and he crosses what he thinks is the finish line, and he puts his hands up like this and then stops. He's breathing hard. And my friend Jeff went right past him. So that kid, I mean, it was fun to watch, but he thought he was done. He made a premature claim of victory. What he didn't realize is the race wasn't over. He had a lap to go. And by then, he was spent, and it was over for him. So that's what these folks in Corinth remind me of. They have a fundamental misunderstanding of the situation here. They've declared victory, but they haven't finished the race yet. Their triumphalism is misplaced. They thought they've already reached the pinnacle of spirituality or something, and the reality is much different. Paul over in Romans 12:3 says, "By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." And so in order for Paul to help them see the reality of their situation, he draws a really strong contrast here between what they're claiming and then the reality of the situation of what the apostles are actually going through. Okay? They have this amazing view of where they're at, and he's saying, look, this is what we as the apostles are actually going through. The apostles aren't claiming personal glory for themselves. They're experiencing the way of the cross. They're experiencing suffering in many ways. And so that brings us to verse 9 here. He says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." The metaphor here, what he's referring to, is gladiators in a Roman arena, men sentenced to death. When there was a gladiator show, they would have a procession, and the last people, the last ones that would come in, the last event, the climax, was the criminals facing capital punishment. And they were brought in to face a certain death. The word that Paul uses here is a word that's sometimes used for being thrown to the lions. The apostles were a spectacle for the whole world to see. And in many ways, they're following in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus suffered dishonor and disgrace and was executed as a criminal. And the apostles are saying, Paul is saying that the apostles are experiencing much the same thing. But notice something that he says here. He says, "I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death." Paul is giving God the credit for their situation. Okay? He's not bitter about this. He's not complaining about it. He's recognizing God has brought about this situation. And look at how he describes this situation. Verse 10 and following. "We are fools for Christ's sake, But you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endured. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. A pretty strong statement. Is that how you imagine the apostles? Is that how you think of the apostles? These guys were, they're like the scum of the world, right? Is that how you think of them? You know, they looked like fools to the world around them. They were ridiculed, poor and needy, persecuted, slandered. And the phrases that he concludes with here, scum of the world and refuse of all things, this is really earthy language. Okay, so scum is a really descriptive word, isn't it? In their language, in Greek, this was a reference to, like, picture it this way. If you have a big pot of chili, you know, you have a bunch of people over, and you eat all the food, but you've got that, like, crust, that nasty crust that sticks to the outside of the pot, right, if you don't wash it right away, and you have to scrape it, that's the scum of the world. It's the stuff nobody wants, okay? And so he uses that word, and then he uses the word refuse, which is like the sludge that you scrape off the bottom of your shoes after you've been walking through whatever you've been walking through. And so really earthly language for Paul to say, you know, far from fame and reputation, this is how we're viewed. This is how we're viewed. The Corinthians are boasting about honor and status, but the apostles, the leaders of the Christian movement, are looked down upon and reviled and ridiculed. So you might ask the question, what's the purpose of this? Why would God put them in this place of suffering? Like these are the apostles. These are the authoritative messengers of God, of Jesus, come to them. Why would God allow his chosen messengers to go through this kind of suffering? And I think there's a few observations we can make here. Okay, so first, suffering is not the goal itself, right? Suffering for suffering's sake is not the goal, right? The Bible never teaches that. Jesus doesn't model that. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. He didn't suffer for the sake of suffering. His suffering was to accomplish a greater good, amen? And it's not just super Christians like Paul who suffer. Paul actually describes this as just a normal part of the Christian life. This is part of the Christian life. There's an interesting passage over in Acts where, I'll read it for you. It's Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And it says, it's talking about Paul and Barnabas, and they had preached the gospel to Derbe, and they had made many disciples. And then Paul and Barnabas come back around to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Okay? Paul's just, he's walking around, he's preaching to these various cities, and this is his normal message, this is how he trains his disciples. You have some new Christians, you got to encourage them to continue in the faith, and you got to let them know that there's going to be many tribulations along the way. That's the normal Christian life. There's going to be hardships along the way. He tells the folks in Philippi the same thing, Philippians 1:29. It's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Okay, that's the normal Christian life. It's the way of the cross. And so we should expect to face some opposition and face some suffering along the way. We shouldn't be shocked by those things. Humility and lowly service for others, giving up our rights for other people, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it looks like. And that points to the last thing I'd say about suffering, is that suffering as a Christian is motivated by love for others. Okay, so we see the example of Jesus in 1 John. It says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so you can see the logic there. The reason Jesus suffered on the cross, obviously, was for our benefit. And if Jesus did that, then we ought to live that same way as well. And so that's a big part of what it means to follow Jesus, is this idea that self-sacrifice for the benefit of others is what defines the Christian life. So let me give you a few examples of this again. This is what Paul says repeatedly. Listen for the theme, self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. Paul says, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. He's continually pouring himself out for the benefit of others, giving of himself, self-sacrifice for the benefit of others. That's not how the folks in Corinth were living, okay? And that's what he's confronting. They were not living a life of self-sacrifice. And as we go on in the letter, we're going to see that they're doing things like filing lawsuits against each other. Okay, that's very different than what he's describing. They're insisting on their own rights, even to the harm of another, boasting about their spiritual gifts, for instance, and acting like they don't need others. And so what Paul's doing in chapters 1 through 4 is he's really hitting at the root issue behind everything else he's going to talk about. If you cut down a tree, there's two ways you can do this. Probably more than two ways, but two main ways that you can cut down a tree. You can climb the tree and start lopping off branches, or you can just cut it off right at the base. And that's what Paul is doing in this letter. He begins by attacking the root issue of their selfishness and pride. And everything else that they're going to deal with comes out of this selfishness and pride. And so he goes right for the root issue, and he's attacking that. And so he confronts them. He shows this contrast between what they're claiming and how he is living and how the other apostles are living. And we might read that and conclude, okay, well, that's your situation, Paul. I'm sure glad that's not going to be my situation. We could end there. But Paul says that he is an example for them. He tells them to imitate him. So look at what he says in verse 14. He says, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And Paul continually talks this way. It's family language. You know, he counts them to be his family. He loves them. They are like children to him. He says, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. I don't know if you ever, when you're reading the Bible, do you ask questions? I ask a lot of questions. This is what I do all the time. When you come across a statement like that, he says, be imitators of me, right after this description of how he's, you know, all these terrible things. I'm the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, so imitate me. In what sense are we supposed to imitate Paul? Like, are we supposed to go out looking for suffering, right? Like, put yourself in harm's way that maybe you can get some suffering, a little extra suffering? Do we take the ascetic route and try to become homeless and poorly dressed? Do we need to find ways to be reviled and persecuted and seen as the scum of the world? Anybody, any takers on that? No? Okay, yeah, I don't think that's what Paul's saying. I don't think Paul's saying, go search out some suffering. I think what he's saying is that we need to take the path of humility and self-sacrifice that he has lived out. The Corinthians are seeking personal glory. Paul and the apostles are living out the way of the cross. And so, okay, that's pretty abstract, isn't it? The way of the cross. What does that look like in our lives? I want to point out three ways that we can respond to this. How do we in 21st century Tri-Cities America, how do we live out what Paul is saying here? I'm going to give you three things. The first one is I think we should reject the prosperity gospel. Okay, let me explain what I mean by that. Some of you are familiar with that term, If you're not, the prosperity gospel teaches that God doesn't just want to save your soul, he also wants to make you financially prosperous in this life. He wants you to be rich. And it's the belief that financial blessing and physical well-being are always the will of God for your life. Okay, that's the prosperity gospel. And it teaches that a person's level of faith is directly linked to how much money they have. And so if you don't have money, it's because you lack faith. You just need a little more faith. If you sow a seed of faith to my ministry, you could, you know. The most well-known example of this would be Joel Osteen and his book, Your Best Life Now. Okay, the prosperity gospel is not true. Okay, the prosperity gospel is a lie. It is impossible, okay, reading this passage, it's impossible to claim that, God automatically brings material blessing to all Christians if they just have enough faith. I mean, if Paul and the apostles just had enough faith, they could have been fabulously wealthy, but they're missing out. No, the truth is what Paul says here, he says God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. God is the one who brought this situation into their lives on purpose, right? God's the one who did this, not because Paul lacked faith, but because God wanted Christ to be exalted through their ministry. And so my first thing is just reject the prosperity gospel. Be careful who you listen to. Like, not everybody on Christian radio is completely reliable. Not everybody you hear on YouTube, that they're not all telling you the truth. So just be careful who you listen to, right? Because there are false teachers out there. We need to be careful. Number two is to accept adversity as part of God's good plan for your life. Nobody likes to suffer. I don't like to suffer. I mean, I would way prefer to just be comfortable and well-rested and wealthy and never any hardship in my life. That's not how God does things. God brings hardship into our lives and suffering at times for good, for our benefit. Now, the Bible has a very rich theology of suffering. It has a lot to say about suffering. And it gives many different reasons for why suffering might occur in your life. But sometimes when we ask that question why, because we almost always do, the answer is we don't know, right? We don't know always why God brings suffering into your life in a particular situation. And that's okay. One thing that the Bible does clearly teach is that there's always a purpose for our suffering. It's never wasted. There's always a purpose for our suffering. And sometimes we just have to quietly trust that God knows more than I do. And I don't know why he's chosen to allow me to go through this situation, but he knows more than I do, and I can trust him because he's a good God. If you can approach suffering that way, it will radically change the way you experience it. If you go through life assuming that, you know, it's all the result of random chance and a blind universe that doesn't care about you, when you encounter suffering, you're going to fight and kick and do whatever it takes to get out of that suffering. But if you know that there is a good God behind all of it that loves you and cares about you, then you can trust him through it. You can find peace even in suffering. You know, one of the things, like in our cultural context today, one of the debates and one of the things that is a present reality in many places is eugenics. Okay, eugenics is this practice of choosing to end your life prematurely. Dr. Kevorkian and all that, if you remember that context. Our culture has so little space for suffering that many would rather die at their own hand than allow any kind of suffering or pain at the end of life. But God does use suffering for good in our lives. Job acknowledged this. Job chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" God actually brings adversity into our lives. It's not wrong to say that God made me suffer. That's not wrong. Paul, at the end of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says that he was given a thorn in the flesh. And he describes this thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan in his life. But then he also says that God did this. Who's responsible for Paul's thorn in the flesh? Was it Satan or was it God? Well, the answer is yes. God allowed Satan to do this in Paul's life, but God had a good plan behind it. Paul says that this occurred so that he would be kept from becoming conceited. Paul had this maybe temptation. He doesn't give details on this, but maybe he had a temptation towards pride. But this thorn in the flesh kept him from doing that. And it was also to help him experience God's sufficiency in his life. And so adversity is a part of God's good plan for us. And so when we experience hardship, don't shake your fist at God. Ask God to help you through the midst of that, to see his good hand, to benefit from these things, to learn what he might have for you in that situation. Okay, one more thing. Third way I think this is relevant to us is I think we need to be aware of comfortable, complacent Christianity. So, just observation. I think Satan's strategy for many of us here in our context in Tri-Cities, Washington, is to lull us to sleep. I think that's one of Satan's main strategies. You know, we're not experiencing persecution the way Paul was. We are not like men sentenced to death. We live in a pretty nice area. We've got, you know, low crime, fairly high standard of living, indoor plumbing, cars that bring us to church, you know. We get to meet in a $150 million state-of-the-art public building like this, you know. Like, there's many blessings that God has provided for us. We're not suffering the way Paul described. The biggest suffering is these hard benches. I mean, that's it. Like, will the pastor ever be done, you know? We have it pretty easy. And it's easy to drift into worldly ways of thinking because of that. You could start to view your money as being entirely your own for your own pleasure. Right? It's my money. I can indulge myself. Or you could start to view your free time as an opportunity to indulge yourself in whatever you want to. You might start thinking that the highest goal in life is to be happy and well-fed. Eat, drink, and be merry. Right? We can start to think in very worldly ways, but according to Paul, that is no way to live the Christian life. That's not how we live the Christian life. Paul's description of how we live the Christian life is that you give up your personal rights, you use your time and your money and your resources for the benefit of others, and he's going to get into that later in this letter. You embrace this pattern of humble self-sacrifice for the good of others, and you do it for the glory of Christ. That's how Paul describes the Christian life. That's what it means to follow the way of the cross. And so I want to read for you a quote and conclude here. This was a quote I came across this week from a commentator writing on this passage. He says, "The church that learns more from Madison Avenue than from the Via Dolorosa has lost its footing and will ultimately lose its crown. When the desire for societal prominence and acceptance steals a church's focus on self-giving and pursuit of Christ-likeness, the church will ultimately lose its power and become self-indulgent." Jesus had another way of saying that. He said in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." My hope and prayer is that we will not be lulled to sleep by the world, that we will not become so comfortable and so complacent that we can just go through life without needing to suffer or not having to take up our cross daily and not having to give of ourselves in any uncomfortable way. My hope and prayer is that we will follow Christ, no matter what that looks like, no matter the cost. Would you pray with me? Father, we just ask, God, as we consider these things, you know we are weak, Lord. We have such a natural tendency to pursue our own comforts, and we don't like suffering. And as a result, Lord, we avoid self-sacrifice. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have eyes that are open to the needs around us, Lord. When we see those around us who have needs, Lord, that we can meet, help us to give of our personal rights, Lord, give of our money and our resources and our time to serve others, Lord. Help us not to be proud. Help us to humble ourselves for the benefit of others. Lord, help us to follow the way of the cross as you, Lord Jesus, did, as Paul and the apostles did, and Lord, as you've clearly taught us to do. May we follow you no matter the cost, no matter what it costs us, Lord. May we faithfully follow the way of the cross. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.